We want it all, don't we? Have you ever bought a book only to find that all of the pages were not there? You okay with that? Would you take that book right back to Barnes & Noble? Have you ever heard of a dictionary with abridged, the word abridged in the title of the dictionary? They don't do that anymore. Okay, now I've seen unabridged dictionaries, you know, that are supposed to have every word in the English language, but when a dictionary is abridged, they just call it a dictionary, or a student dictionary, or a college dictionary. In this day of marketing, you will never see the Random House abridged dictionary of the English language. Ain't gonna happen. Now, our Bibles are unabridged. We have all 66 books that God intended for us to have in the Bible. But our knowledge of God is not unabridged. We don't have it all. Christ gave gifts to the church, like apostles and prophets, like knowledge and even tongues. He gave these gifts for the purpose of revealing Himself to us. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that the revelation that we have through these spiritual gifts, the revelation that is contained in the New Testament, is in part. We have only part of the knowledge of God. We don't have it all. And as I mentioned to you last time, that phrase "in part" also means that we know part by part. We know a part over here and a part over there and a part over there, and somehow we have to balance all of those parts. And somehow we have to connect the dots, and oftentimes we can't figure out how to connect the dots. Let's read again the verses here at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that communicate these truths. Beginning in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8. Love never falls to the ground and disintegrates. But whether there are prophecies, they will be made inoperative. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will be made inoperative. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be made inoperative. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, or literally, I made childish things inoperative. Does that sound familiar? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now this entire passage pivots on a single phrase in verse 10, that which is perfect. Our knowledge of God is partial right now, and that partial knowledge will come to an end when that which is perfect comes. At that point, yet future, prophecy and knowledge will become obsolete, because that which is perfect has come. Now, at the end of my last sermon here in 1 Corinthians 13, I left you hanging. I made this point that our knowledge of God will finally be made complete and unabridged at some future time when that which is perfect shall come. But I did not answer the question, when exactly will that be? When exactly shall the perfect come? Now, let me suggest to you several incorrect answers to that question. First of all, the perfect is not the completion of the New Testament canon. The perfect is not the completion of the New Testament canon. In the past, I have taught you that there's significance to the end of the apostolic age. By the time that the final apostle, John, passed away, all of the books in the New Testament were complete. And that was a significant milestone. I taught you in my last message here on 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul seems to put the gift of tongues in a different category than the other spiritual gifts, the gifts like prophecy and knowledge. Rather than being made inoperative by the coming of that which is perfect, tongues ceased on their own, of themselves. Like a battery runs out of juice, it seems that tongues ran out of juice at the end of the apostolic era, with the completion of the New Testament canon. If you want to know more about why I believe that, you need to go back and listen to that last message from 1 Corinthians 13. But even while I believe that the New Testament, that these verses teach that about tongues, I do not believe that that which is perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament canon. And I believe that for two reasons. First of all, I want you to think about these Corinthian Christians. This was very early in the New Testament era. It was like 52, 53 AD. If you had said New Testament to those Corinthian Christians, what would they have thought of? I guarantee you they wouldn't have thought about a book like this with a leather cover. The New Testament was not even an idea at that point. And so for Paul at this point to be thinking about the New Testament being complete, the Corinthians would have said, "What are you talking about?" And you have to remember, Paul was trying to persuade them at this point to change their behavior, to change the way they looked at spiritual gifts. And so if Paul was really trying to persuade them to do something, then talking about the canon of the New Testament, are you kidding? That's like shooting in the dark. Certainly going to be an accident if you hit something. But even more important than that, when the perfect comes, what will take place? When the perfect comes, prophecy will be made inoperative. Knowledge will be made inoperative. That's what verse 8 tells us. That's what verse 10 tells us. Now let me ask you, is prophecy inoperative today? Has prophecy been made inoperative as of today? No. There's a great deal of the New Testament that is prophecy. The entire book of Revelation, or just about the entire book of Revelation, parts of 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, there's a lot of prophecy in the New Testament that has never yet been fulfilled. And so prophecy certainly could not have been made inoperative in 90 AD or 95 AD when the canon of the New Testament was complete. So first of all, whatever the perfect is, it's not the completion of the New Testament canon. In the second place, the perfect is not the rapture. Now, this might surprise some of you. There are those who believe that Paul was referring to Jesus here. I mean, who better? The perfect would... what better description could there be of Jesus? The perfect one. And so many believe that this is talking about the return of the perfect one. And when he comes back, then spiritual gifts will be made inoperative. But there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, the word perfect, as it's used here, is in the neuter gender, which means that it's talking about something, not someone. Okay? But again, New Testament prophecy. Think about the prophecy in the New Testament. Is all the prophecy in the New Testament fulfilled by the rapture? No, there's a great deal of prophecy in the New Testament about the seven-year tribulation period, about the millennium. And so the rapture will not make New Testament prophecy inoperative. So we can't be talking about the rapture. Likewise, in the third place, the perfect can't be the second coming of the Lord Jesus. For similar reasons, there's New Testament prophecy that will be fulfilled after the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The New Testament has a lot to say about the millennium. It has prophecy about what's called in 2 Peter the day of God, when the elements will melt with fervent heat. It has a great deal to say about the new heaven and the new earth. And so when we really consider the time when New Testament prophecy will become truly inoperative, we really only have one option left. And that is that the perfect that Paul is talking about here in verse 10 is the eternal state. It's that state that we reach after all of the prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled. The millennium is over and the elements melt with fervent heat, and a new heaven and a new earth is recreated, whatever that means, and the new Jerusalem comes down from the Father. And at that point, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever in that state with our God. And at that point, all prophecy will become inoperative. Why? Because it's all been fulfilled. At that point, knowledge, and the knowledge that we're talking about here again is the knowledge that we get through spiritual gifts. It's the knowledge that we have in the form of the New Testament. Let me ask you, will we need that knowledge anymore? Well, you can go there if you want to. I'll take mine from direct experience with God face to face. All the things that I have known and accepted by faith, no longer will I need faith in this book. I will see God. What a day that will be. And at that point, prophecy and all the other spiritual gifts will be inoperative. We won't need them anymore, for we will know God face to face. Now, verses 11 and 12 here provide three descriptions of the arrival of the perfect, of the transition from this partial knowledge to the complete knowledge and experience that we will have of God at that point that we enter the eternal state. In verse 11, Paul pictures, first of all, the arrival of the perfect in the words, "When I was a child," versus "when I became a man." When I was a child versus "when I became a man." Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now the verbs in the first half there of that sentence are in a tense that points to continuous past action. Let me give you the Girard paraphrase of the first part of verse 11. When I used to be a child, I used to speak continually as a child. I used to understand continually as a child. I used to think continually as a child. Paul's emphasizing something that we all understand, and that's that children act like children all the time. Now, he uses three verbs here to emphasize that truth. First of all, he says, I used to speak as a child. I heard someone recently ask the parent of a young child, is your child talking yet? And he answered, just babbling, really. And we all understand. That's how children talk. You know, our two-year-old twin grandsons, with the last time we saw them, they had this babbling language all their own. And they're twins. They could understand each other. But I certainly couldn't understand them. I don't think most of the time their parents could understand. During my 35 years of ministry, I have visited in many a home in which the parents had to translate the babbling of the little children that would come and try to talk to me because I couldn't understand it. But you know, even once children get beyond babbling and they learn to talk, their vocabulary is limited. I have great respect for those who have to teach our little ones here because they have to adapt their language down to the level of those children. That's something that I really don't have much skill at. You know, during my 35 years of pastoral ministry, I've ministered to teens with difficulty. But I have never tried to teach children. Is don't have that skill to try to get the Word of God and the Gospel down to their level. Paul says, I spoke as a child. Then in the second place, Paul says, I used to understand as a child. And the verb there, that second verb, is the common verb for thinking in the New Testament. I mean, what do children think about? What are they interested in? You know, they can play for hours on end in their own fantasy worlds of make-believe. It's certainly obvious this time of year what children are interested in. Just ask them. Many of them have lists. I know when I was this age, at this time of year, I had lists. The favorite reading material in my home when I was this age was the well dog-eared Sears Roebuck catalog. You know, it was about that thick, and about that much of it were toys. And the greatest part of Christmas when I was a kid was thinking about what I was going to get on Christmas morning. I mean, that's what it means to think like a child. Just ask any child around here right now. And then finally, Paul says, I used to think as a child. And that last verb is actually not a verb, not the common word, as I just indicated to you, for think in the New Testament. This word rather has to do with reasoning. In fact, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word logic. But the reasoning of a child is anything but logical. No one expects their three-year-old or four-year-old to be able to pass an exam in college algebra. Children literally have not yet learned that 2 + 2 = 4. And you know, what I think is part of the charm of many young children is trying to follow how they think. And maybe in the second service, we'll have some discussion, and I'll ask you to share some of the things that you used to say as a child, and some of the things that you used to think as a child, and we'll have a little fun following the Apostle Paul through this verse. Now, I've had some fun with you in talking about what Paul said. I used to speak as a child. I used to think as a child. I used to reason as a child. But don't miss Paul's point here. Paul is emphasizing in what he says. He's using a metaphor here to compare our most profound thoughts and statements about God with the babblings and reasonings of a three-year-old. Let that sink in a minute. That's rather humbling. Can I repeat that? Paul is comparing our most profound thoughts and statements about God with the babblings and reasonings of a three-year-old. Now, a child can have a high degree of intelligence. They can have a good education. But they're children. Their minds are limited. Their grasp of reality only goes so far. And Paul is telling us that our grasp of our God only goes so far. I tried to communicate this in my last message by telling you the story about Mr. Kim, the businessman from South Korea, and his view from the hospital. I'm not going to repeat the story, but I want to repeat the point. Like children, when it comes to the things of God, we don't know what we don't know. Now, I don't have any problem with making claims from the Word of God. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. I don't have a problem with making those kinds of statements with certainty. But at the same time, with humility, I have to say, there are things about God I don't know. I have but the understanding of a child. And I'm looking forward to that full view, to that complete understanding. And right now, what I hold and what I hold tightly as far as truth is concerned, I nevertheless hold humbly, knowing that I don't know what I don't know. Now, in the second half of verse 11, Paul talks about childhood coming to an end. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul points to a decisive point in his life when he made a once and for all commitment to put away childish things. The wording here is very strong in the original language. And there are a number of Bible scholars that believe that the Apostle Paul here is talking about his bar mitzvah. Now, a bar mitzvah occurs when a Jewish male is 13 years of age. By that point, that Jewish male has done significant study of the Jewish religion, of Judaism, of the Word of God. And at that point, they go through a very sobering ceremony that makes them part of the Jewish community. And at that point, they are regarded as adult males who are responsible to keep the law of God. Now, what's interesting is that when Paul describes this commitment, he uses the same verb that he used three times back in verses 8 through 10. Did you see that as I read through the passage this morning? So he uses that same verb for the fourth time. This isn't an accident. Back in verse 8, he says, but whether there are prophecies, they will be made inoperative. Whether there is knowledge, it will be made inoperative. Then in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be made inoperative. And now, very intentionally, very deliberately, Paul uses the same verb for the fourth time here, even though our New King James Version translates it in the fourth different way, I'm sorry to say. In verse 11, he says, when I became a man, I made childish things inoperative in my life. Now, by repeating that verb, Paul is tying this metaphor of leaving behind childhood with what he was saying back there in verses 8 through 10. What are the childish things that will become inoperative when we arrive at the eternal state? What does Paul talk about back there in verses 8 through 10? He talks about prophecy, and he talks about knowledge. Those are the childish things. He says, when I spoke as a child, prophecy is a speaking gift. He says, when I thought as a child, when I reasoned as a child, thinking about knowledge. There are many scholars who study this passage who believe that when Paul uses these phrases, when I spoke as a child, when I thought as a child, when I reasoned as a child, that he specifically is looking back to the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. Those are the childish things that Paul says will be made inoperative when that which is perfect comes. So again, by the metaphor that he's using here, Paul is emphasizing that the eternal state will make all spiritual gifts inoperative. Now, before I move on, I want to apply Paul's comment here in verse 11 from a little bit different perspective. This is free. You don't have to pay for this. It's very probable that the Apostle Paul made this transition to adulthood just as he became a teenager, as we use that word today. At that point, Paul made a very definite commitment to adulthood, to put away childish things once and for all. In the context of our culture today, I find that very compelling. We have so many, I hesitate to call them young men. I would rather use the word older adolescent. We have so many individuals today that refuse to make a commitment to adulthood. They put it off into their late 20s, into their early 30s. Precisely what Paul talks about here. They refuse to do that because they want to stay home and play video games, preferably in mom's basement so they don't have to pay rent. The phenomenon is lamentable, if not downright obscene. By contrast, I have great respect for a number of the young men here in our congregation. Precisely because they have refused to follow so many in their generation. Rather, they have made the same kind of decision that the Apostle Paul describes here. They have become men. They have put away childish things. They have married. They have set up homes. They have jobs. They have children. They have joined the church. They have become engaged in ministry. May their tribe increase. may God bless them. I'm proud of you, young men. I know I'm not supposed to say that. But I'm proud of men, young men. I look at John right now, getting ready to take this step. Praise God. I don't take this for granted anymore. This is countercultural. Thank God for young men who are willing to play the man. Put away childish things. Make adult commitments. Now, I don't know if that's a legitimate application of what Paul says here, but I got to tell you, that's what's been in my heart this week. We need young men who are willing to say, I will put away childish things. I will become a man. Thank God for you, young men. That's free. The second description of this transition from partial knowledge to the knowledge that we will have of God in the eternal state is found in the first part of verse 12, where it talks about in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now you need to understand that Corinth was famous for its fine brass mirrors. Now mirrors in ancient times were not made the same way that mirrors are made today. Mirrors then were made of highly polished metal, but they had no glass overlay to sharpen the image. And Paul says here that in that day, to see a reflection in those metal mirrors was a dim reflection. The word used in the Old King James Version is darkly, to see in a mirror darkly. But the idea in that word that's translated dimly or darkly is not that those ancient mirrors didn't give a decent reflection. Especially the mirrors for which Corinth was famous. Rather, the idea that behind the word that's translated dimly or darkly, the phrase literally means in a riddle. In a riddle. The word there is the word from which we get our English word enigma. And rather, it's the idea that a mirror reflection, no matter how good the image is still confusing. Now, most of us forget this. I mean, most of us think that we actually look like the reflection that we see in the mirror every morning. We've seen that reflection over and over and over and over again so many times that we forget that that's not really what we look like. I mean, if you want to get an idea of how confusing that image really is, just take a page with printing on it and show it to yourself in the mirror. And you'll see that reflection is actually enigmatic. It's actually confusing. Plus, we're used to looking in mirrors that are about that big. I mean, how big is the mirror on your dresser? I mean, Jeannie and I, we have a mirror in our bedroom that's literally that big. By like that big. Now, she uses it for weddings, so we don't really use it much, but I mean, we have giant mirrors today. They had little teeny mirrors like this. They were made out of polished brass. They were extremely expensive. How big do you think those mirrors were? We call them hand mirrors today. You know, you ladies carry them around. They call them compacts. You know what a compact is? It's this little teeny mirror. Oh, I can see my one eye in that mirror. So the mirrors that they had in ancient times, not only were they reversed, not only were they confusing, they were also extremely limited. And this is the idea that Paul, again, is trying to emphasize by means of the metaphor here. By means of what we have through the spiritual gifts that God has given, through apostleship and prophecy and knowledge and even tongues, what we have recorded in the New Testament, it's but a little mirror. And it's confusing. And it can be enigmatic. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever read theology? Hey, a few of you. Did you understand it right off? You're just scratching your ear. Your hand's not up, right? I mean, I was about to call anybody who raised their hand a liar. I mean, theology is difficult. Why? Because we're looking through a mirror at an enigma. And we only have this little hand mirror by which to see the reflection of God. It's not easy to understand, is it? There are so many things about God we don't really understand. We can't really put them together because all we're seeing is this enigmatic reflection. That's the idea. But when that which is perfect comes, I mean, if you want to see what somebody really looks like, you look at them face to face. And the Apostle Paul says that all of that puzzling, all of that confusion that reigns in our hearts right now about what God is really like, all of the parts of knowledge that we can't connect, that we have trouble balancing, we're going to know all of that. We're not going to be looking in a mirror anymore. Because we're going to then have face-to-face knowledge with God. And I believe the words face-to-face lead the Apostle Paul to his final description here of the arrival of that which is perfect. And this final description is not a metaphor, okay? When I spoke as a child, that's a metaphor. In a mirror, darkly, that's a metaphor. But when Paul says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known, that's not a metaphor. That is a straightforward statement of what will happen in the eternal state. Now, the English Standard Version, the ESV, gives a better translation of the last part of verse 12. Let me read it to you. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. In that eternal day, I shall know God as fully as He knows me. Wow! Let me ask you, how fully does God know you? My mind goes immediately to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. That's how fully God knows us. And Paul here says that in the eternal state, that is how fully we shall know God. As fully as He has known us, we shall know Him. Now, we need to be real careful here not to overstate the case. Number one, in eternity, you and I will not be omniscient. Like God. We will not be omniscient like God is. Neither will we be infinite. And so somehow we're going to fully know God while remaining finite creatures. How does that work? I don't know. But that's what Paul is saying here. Somehow I'm going to fully know God as I am fully known by God right now, and yet I will remain a finite human being. One more thing that I know only in part at this point. Can't explain it any more than to say that. Here's what I do know. I will know God face to face. Now that phrase, face to face, immediately puts me in mind of John 1:1. Many of us have memorized John 1. In the beginning was God, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, the Word was with God, the word that's translated with there is not the word that's normally translated with elsewhere in the New Testament. It is a word that means facing. The idea is that from eternity past, the Son was facing the Father. What a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? From eternity past, the Son was facing the Father. But let me tell you, in eternity future, you and I will be sitting in the same spot as the Son, face to face with the Father. That's the idea. What a beautiful picture. And then I shall know Him even as He right now knows me, face to face. That brings us to verse 13, the poetic conclusion to this entire passage. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul here returns to the theme of this great chapter, the preeminence of agape love. Now, we have been focused on the future, on the distant future, on when the perfect shall come in that eternal state. But now here with the first two words of verse 13, Paul returns our attention to the here and now. And now, he says. And now abide faith, hope, love. And again, with this final comment here in verse 13, Paul again is trying to get us to weigh the importance of spiritual gifts against the importance of agape love. And he puts the focus on three, I don't think they're Christian character traits, faith, hope, love. I call them, these are the three great mechanisms of the Christian life. These are the three great mechanisms by which God works in our souls. So we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is that mechanism in our souls by which we lay hold of the promises of God. Faith always looks backward. It looks to history. And so faith, in our case, looks back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promises of God that are based on that. So it's the great mechanism of our salvation. But you know what? We are also saved by hope, according to Romans 8:24. Hope is also a mechanism of the soul by which we lay hold of the promises of God. But hope doesn't look backwards. Hope always looks forward, looks to the future, looks to the future that God has promised us. And then agape love, if I can say it this way, agape love is the mechanism that God uses in our souls to make us like Him. Agape is the nature of God. And as we develop agape, we develop the nature of our Heavenly Father. Now, by putting these three together as a unit, and I don't have time to explain, but the grammar here puts these three together as a single unit. By putting these three together as a unit and saying that they remain, that they abide, that they endure, Paul is saying that these are much more important than spiritual gifts. And again, I don't want to rush by this point, because today we have people in Pentecostal circles and people in charismatic circles who are focused so completely on having certain experiences, on speaking in tongues and healing and being healed, that they are rushing by the foundation of the Christian life, which is faith, hope, love. What Paul is saying here is those things are not central. No spiritual gift is central to the Christian life. Faith, hope, love, that is central. But Paul says the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, two reasons. First of all, love is eternal. That's the entire thrust of everything that we've been talking about this morning. The entire thrust of verses 8 through 12 is that spiritual gifts will become inoperative in the eternal state. They are not eternal. But here's the other thing. Is faith eternal? Is hope eternal? In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. The implication is that once I have sight, once I am face to face with my God, no longer will I have faith in the sense that we normally talk about faith right now. In the eternal state, faith will cease to function as it functions now. It's the same with hope. In Romans 8 and verse 24, Paul says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Paul says the same thing. When I finally see it, I don't hope for it anymore. Because now I've seen it. The point is that in the eternal state, faith as it functions now, hope as it functions now in the Christian life will no longer function. But that cannot be said of love, agape love. If anything, in the eternal state, agape love will be perfected in our lives. We will love God perfectly. We will love one another perfectly. And so love is the greatest of these because love is eternal. And then in the second place, love is the greatest of these because it is the nature of God. God is love. God is agape. Well, what's interesting is that nowhere in the New Testament do we find a statement that says God is faith or God is hope. In fact, you won't find a statement anywhere in the Scriptures that says that God the Father even exercises faith or even exercises hope. But the statements in the New Testament that we cherish most tell us that God loves us. God is love. In fact, agape love is the character trait of God's family. Let me repeat that. Agape love is the character trait of God's family. Now, you know what I mean when I talk about a character trait. As I mentioned a while ago, Jeannie and I have twin grandsons, Arthur and Nicholas. And they are identical twins in the sense that both of them came from the same egg. They have the same DNA. But what's interesting is that they have never looked the same from the day of their birth. Now, I'm told that they're looking more and more like each other instead of less and less. But at the age of two, Arthur was the spitting image of his grandfather at age two. And I mean me. I have a black and white photograph of me when I was two years old, grinning, looking into the camera. And when I look at that picture, it looks exactly like Arthur at 2 years of age. Arthur has family traits from the Gerard line. That's what agape love is. It's the character trait. It's the family trait of God's family. How do you know that you're part of God's family? You know that you're part of God's family because you look like God. You have this character trait. Agape love. Get it? Do you get it? Love is the greatest of these because we shall be like God, particularly in this way, for all eternity. If you don't believe me, read the book of 1 John. John is saying what I've just said over and over and over and over again in that book. We love because that's the nature of anybody who's in God's family. He basically says that in about 26 different ways in that book. Now, there's one final point, and Paul does not make it. Have you ever seen a movie that didn't have an ending? They do. They make movies that really don't have an ending. They leave you to draw the conclusion yourself. Well, that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. It's kind of like a deduction that has no conclusion. You know, leopards have spots. Toby is a leopard. Yeah, you know what the conclusion is, even though I don't state it. That's what Paul's doing here. Okay? So Paul says, first of all, spiritual gifts are not eternal. They will be made inoperative before the eternal state. Okay? That's statement number one. Statement number two is, love is the greatest of these because it is eternal. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, I better not be focused on spiritual gifts. I better be focused on See, we've really been saying the same thing for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks now. If you want to invest in the eternal, invest in agape love in your life. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about, Lord willing, in the second service today is, what does that look like? From a practical perspective, how do I invest in agape love? But that's the conclusion of the matter. Spiritual gifts are not eternal. Love is the greatest of these because it is eternal. Therefore, I must invest my life in agape love. I ask the question that I've asked at least 3 or 4 times in the past month or two. How are you investing yourself in agape love?